Jude, verse 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. In this particular verse, Jude steps into the dark corridor of angelic rebellion. Jude is not stringing together curiosities. He's sounding an alarm for the church. And the verse opens a doctrinal and historical fire of cosmic treason. It's not myth. It's majesty fallen. And he pulls no punches. In his chain of these first three warning examples, Israel, unbelief, angels, Sodom, this second link is forged with a kind of celestial metal, one shining, now shackled. And he wields history to warn the present. This verse continues the line of reasoning begun in verse 5. I will therefore put you in remembrance. There's a grammatical tether between verses 5 and 6 at the conjunction and forming a compound structure, because Jude is not shifting topics, he's reinforcing it. Just as God didn't spare unbelieving Israel, neither did he spare angels who trespassed beyond their appointed bounds. These are not side stories. They are canonical commentary on divine justice. The verse is structurally rich. It's built around contrasting phrases and culminates in a particular kind of verb usage that Jude puts together. The two key participles describe the angelic crime: those who did not keep and those who left. Those two. These two particular participles describe completed actions in the past. Their rebellion is no open case. It's settled. And the final phrase shifts to God's response. He's kept them there in the perfect tense, indicating a past action with ongoing consequence. So the irony here is divine and deliberate. The angels kept not, so God has kept. He kept them in chains. He kept them under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, climactically. So this eschatological reference aligns with the Second Temple apocalyptic language and affirms the doctrine of a coming final judgment. Jude sees the final examination not as poetic, as some flourish, but as a judicial fact. What was their own domain? Why did they leave it? The Greek phrase translated their own domain, their first estate, their principality, carries the weight of sacred trust. The word arche does not necessarily mean a physical location as much as it denotes origin in their rule, rank, and jurisdiction. It's the word Paul uses in Romans 8:38 for principalities and Ephesians 1:21 for spiritual powers and orders. These beginning ones, these angels in the beginning, in their origin, had a high office. It wasn't self-appointed, but God assigned, a dignity delegated from the throne of heaven itself, but they did not keep that. They did not stay in that domain. To keep, to hold fast, to watch over, it suggests something that they were meant to guard, preserve, and remain in, yet it was not theirs by conquest. They didn't go get it. It was theirs by God's work and covenant. And yet they abandoned that office. And the verb intensifies the treason. It's not a mere wandering. It's a deliberate forsaking, a willful desertion of God's appointment. Listen to what Jude is telling them. A willful desertion of God's appointed way. So that's where the thunder of Jude's indictment is. These were not rebels from among the children of men. They weren't common angels assigned to lowly errands. They were angels of great origin, beginning and rank. They fell not because they were weak, but because they were proud. They traded the heavenly for rebellion, the eternal for the fleeting nature of sin, the appointment of God for the indulgence of some lust. And Jude doesn't fill in the whole scene. But he connects them with the apostates in his day about whom he was alluding and why he was writing. The apostates in Jude today are not only defying truth, they are replicating cosmic treason. And as the angels forsake the divine boundary, so too these men turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. Verse 4. Jude's point is moral. It's not mythological. When God-ordained lines are crossed, judgment is not speculative. It's inevitable. What was the habitation that they abandoned? The second half of the angelic rebellion is stated in parallel. They left their own habitation. This particular word is only found twice in the New Testament, here and in 2 Corinthians 5:2, where Paul speaks of the heavenly dwelling. Not just a house, it's a home. This was the sphere of divine nearness, of heavenly service, the dwelling prepared by God himself. The word own makes it deeply personal for them. And it was theirs by divine assignment, not even by nature. And yet they abandoned it. And to leave such a dwelling, is it neutral? It's mutiny. It's as though a magistrate should cast aside his robe, a prince throw down his crown, or a preacher burn his Bible. They didn't stumble. They severed. They abandoned. They forsake. That intensifies the horror of it all. The angels turn their backs on heaven, not under compulsion, but by choice. One cannot escape the implication of contempt. Contempt for their calling, contempt for their God, and a lust after the things lower, stranger, and utterly forbidden. Why does Jude mention such a thing? It screams in the text. Look at what your church is. Contempt in their calling. Contempt of their God, a lust after things lower, stranger, utterly forbidden. What is God's response? Everlasting chains, gloom, and judgment. If ever divine patience had its end, it's found right there. The same word Jude used at the beginning, to keep, reappears at the close, but now with dreadful irony. The angels kept not, and so now God keeps them. Only this time it's in chains, everlasting under darkness. The participle shifts to a completed and irreversible act. He's kept them. The action's done. The effect will remain forever. They're held in bonds in which none can break free, fixed in place until the sentence is pronounced at the judgment of the great day. Consider this chain, link by link, in everlasting chains. The word means bond, fetter, chain. A term used of Paul in Rome in prisons and of Peter sleeping between two soldiers in Acts. Jude adorns it with the adjective eternal, unending, everlasting. This is not the typical use of this particular word. Rather, it's a rare and weighty word denoting that which is without beginning or end, with the Greeks used for changeless. And that's Jude's point. These chains are not temporary detention. They are the mark of irreversible doom. The angels cast off their position, so God has fixed them in one. Where once they freely moved through heaven's courts, now they're bound by sentence and sealed in anticipation of the last tribunal. The chains may be invisible, so to speak, but the terror is very real, and they did not keep their position, so now they're kept in a position. They're kept in the position of punishment, under gloom, not simply darkness. Gloom, murky, the thick black of a thunderstorm, the shadowy depths of Tartarus. It's the word used in 2 Peter 2:4 for the pits of darkness. It's not just the absence of light, it's the presence of dread under it. They're not just surrounded by gloom, they're subjugated beneath it, under it. And that's not metaphorical melancholy, it's the judicial gloom of divine judgment, because the darkness is thick. Suffocating, brooding over them like God's wrath, hovering over those in Egypt with the black darkness and the angel of death. They abandoned the light, so they got the gloom. David Dixon said, God hath condemned the apostate angels cast out of heaven to eternal destruction by an irreversible decree. Therefore, the faithful should be aware of apostasy, lest they also perish. What has he placed them under this for? For judgment of the great day. And for what end are they kept? Judgment. The crisis here is not mere evaluation. It's judicial condemnation judgment. It's the last of seas, the courtroom of eternity, the final reckoning. Jude calls it the great day. Why? Because he's teaching the Old Testament, and the prophets use that over and over and over. Joel, the great and terrible day of the Lord. Zephaniah, that day is a day of wrath, a day of darkness, a day of gloom. That's not a local trial. It's cosmic retribution. That these angels are held for that day implies that judgment has already begun, but it's not finalized yet. He's keeping them in a particular place under the gloom. And God's punishment is already being executed, and yet a greater sentence remains. The chains are but the holding cell. What are they held in? Are they all in hell? No, that's judgment on the great day. That's later. So what are they being held in? Depravity. The day will be the gallows. What Jude accomplishes here is no less than the doctrine of terror. Why? For the church's comfort. For in this, he's not writing to amuse the speculative, but to awaken the sleepy. If angels, those sublime spirits who once gaze upon the face of God, are not spared when they rebel, what will happen? What will become of men who trample the Son of God underfoot? Andrew Willett said that the devil and his angels, though not yet in their full torment, are reserved and prepared to everlasting damnation. How so? Depravity. God keeps them there. Out of this, the doctrine that we'll consider is this. Pride is the root of apostasy. And the ambition, unanchored from Christ's divine orders, turns even angels into devils. Sin's origin is not always from external temptation. It's from internal revolt and casts it as a universal warning. I'm not going to deal with the sin of pride. We've done that past times. Instead, I want to bring out some observations to you, overall generalities as they appear in Jude's writing and his warning. Angels who left their divinely appointed domain did not do so because they were lured by celestial weakness, but because they presumed a higher station. When pride eclipses submission, even the most glorious beings fall into judgment. The angels fell not merely by seduction, but by self-exaltation, a sin that turns light into darkness. Observant question. What does that say about fallen men? What does that say about those who want some kind of position that they ought not to have? Sin's first breath is pride, and its firstborn is ambition that refuses God's order. Think of the greater portion of the evangelical church today. Apostasy often does not begin with ignorance, but with prideful rejection of the place or situation that God assigns. He who despises divine boundaries invites eternal chains. Pride, not ignorance, not frailty, but willful rejection of God's order is the engine of rebellion. And the warning to the church is not merely don't sin, it's don't rise above your place. Jude had already said, don't be unbelieving. Now he's saying, don't rise above your place, like the false teachers do. We pause and gather the doctrinal bones behind Jude's fiery verse. Angelic apostasy is real. There is a rebellion above as much as below. Heaven has known mutiny. Sin is not born of lowliness of pride. The angels fell not merely through temptation, but through personal ambition. God ordains ranks and realms. The idea of the Greek words that Jude uses shows that God is not a God of chaos, but particularly of order. There is an assigned domain for every being, angels and men alike, to step beyond one's fears to defy God's created order. I want to go preach in the street, so I'm going to do it. No. To step beyond one's sphere is to defy God's created order. You must be lawfully ordained and commissioned to do so. Every creature has its bounds. And Jude is saying, woe to him who refuses it. Angels, as Scripture reveals, are spiritual, incorporeal beings, true substances created by God to serve as his messengers. Though immaterial and mighty, they're not immutable like God is, but wholly dependent on him for the continued existence. They are appointed for service. They're defending, comforting, and guiding God's people in life and death. Yet not all angels remain faithful. Their defection from God and their God-given estate marks a proud rebellion from privilege. Their fall is a sobering warning to mankind, especially ministers, that high gifts and holy offices without humility and faithful service can turn divine messengers into devils. Glory into judgment. Judgment is already in motion. Jude's use of this particular tense he has kept warns that divine justice, it doesn't slumber. Even if the final judgment lies ahead, the condemnation is already locked in. And yet, the sentence, full and fearsome, waits for its public declaration on the Lord's final day, the last day. The angels fell from two things: from their first estate, a condition of original holiness and moral integrity, and their own habitation, the divinely appointed station and service they had in heaven. Christians should take more time figuring out what this station is, instead of just assuming to themselves that they ought to do such and such. This defection for these angels stemmed not from ignorance or necessity, but from the mutability of their wills. God did not cause their fall. Their sin was a voluntary revolt. The offense was heinous, rejecting God's presence, despising his likeness in them, and abandoning the sacred office. Who could have thought such a thing? Their fall teaches that holiness, not power or intellect, is true angelic dignity. Once that's lost, everything else decays. Even heaven itself becomes intolerable to the unholy. And so he casts them out. How could heaven become intolerable to them? In this example, Jude is pressing the people of God to see that the church has to contend with apostasy. Jude's whole argument presses the reader towards remembrance. I will therefore put you in remembrance. Interesting, you go back to Genesis. He's going to teach them what God's word says. He goes back to Exodus. He goes back before the very beginning of anything ever written down. He knows that apostasy did not begin with false teachers. It began even before Eden's gates were created, really. And if heavenly beings could fall, how much more ought the saints on earth be wary, from angels to apostates? What Jude does in verse 6 is lift the reader's eyes to the invisible world and remind them that judgment is not an empty threat. It's already written in the history of angels. In fact, God keeps them there. Why would God do such a thing? Keeps them in their depravity? History is not a fable. It's a witness, a warning, a wall of fire around the faith once delivered, and the angels did not keep, so God has kept them. What they refused in obedience, God imposes in punishment. And if this is the fate of those in glory, what shall become of the mockers and deceivers among men? Jude's argument hangs like a sword. If the great ones of heaven could fall into darkness, how shall apostate teachers escape? Well, his point is that they won't. The first sin of the angels was pride, a desire to exceed their God-ordained place in glory. They sought spiritual exaltation beyond divine limits, perhaps resisting the future exaltation of Christ's human nature. They didn't like that. Even some might have wished to be as God, as we know, not by action, but in will. And that pride led to their final fall. They left their place, were hardened in sin, and became irreversibly depraved. Their fall warns the church that the highest created beings are still mutable without grace, and that pride in any form, especially spiritual, is the quickest path from heaven to hell. Pride descends into chains and darkness. Sin is born of pride, not merely the outward kind that struts and preens, but the inward ambition that overarches the throne of God. And it's what's seen in the fallen angels. It's not the tale of the poor. Not the tale of some tempted spirit slipping in some trivial accident. Lofty beings whose spiritual ambition burned brighter than their created place would allow, they were not seduced as Eve was, They were stirred by the corrupt fire of self-exaltation. And they sought not sin but glory and found instead eternal shame, found sin instead. They did not keep their first estate, Jude tells us. They forsook their habitation. That is, they abandoned the post assigned to them by divine wisdom. And so in doing, declared their maker unjust and their own counsel more worthy than his. This is what self-imposed pastors and self-imposed elders do all the time. I'm just going to do what I want. I'm going to start a church. I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to preach here. I'm going to teach there. I'm going to do what I want. That's not merely error. It's rebellion. Not merely failure for the angels. It was treason. The beginning of their fall was not just into sin, but into ambition, which was a cleverly veiled lust and sin now seen. Pride is the root of apostasy. And ambition, unanchored from Christ's divine order, turns even angels into devils. And what did such pride earn them? Not more glory, everlasting chains. They're prisoners now of a threefold kind of bondage. First, they're chained by sin itself, ever sinning, never ceasing. The devil, says the apostle, sinneth from the beginning, 1 John 3:8. His sin is not episodic, it's constitutional. Not reactionary, it's relentless. He's not bound by external iron, but by inward corruption. He's wedged to wickedness, wedded to rebellion. He cannot think a holy thought. He cannot form a righteous willingness. Second, they are chained by God's almighty power. That's a scary thought. Though they rage and roam, they move only by divine concession. Satan may desire to sift Peter like wheat, but Christ must first grant permission, Luke 22:31. Like beasts on a leash, they can only go so far as the Lord chain allows. And it's their torment that their hatred cannot be fully expressed, that their mischief is always frustrated by heaven's restraint. Third, they're chained by conscience. These devils now carry hell in their hearts. The worm that dieth not, gnaws incessantly within. The flame of remorse, unlike the flames they inflict on others, burns them from the inside out, because they fear the judge whom they rejected. They know the face they shall never behold again in peace. And as if that were not torment enough, they're also reserved under darkness, not merely under the absence of light, but the absence of happiness in God. For what is hell but the removal of the divine countenance of happiness? The sun might shine and be refused, but God's joy, once gone, is gone forever. Their joy is lost. Not by accident, it's by design. They cast away the crown to chase the throne, and in so doing, traded glory for gloom, light for the outer darkness, where none shall see the face of God in joy, nor hear his voice in jubilee, save they will hear his voice in judgment. Jude tells the church, oh, beware. Beware, O church, beware, O professing Christian, what ruin angels will ruin men. Spiritual pride. And when man begins to measure himself by his gifts, by his graces, when the pulpit becomes a pedestal, when ambition cloaks itself in spirituality, then men will fall, just as the angels did. Let no preacher envy angels, lest they fall like one. Better a humble saint in the pew than a proud devil in the pulpit. What do people in the church think? If heaven did not keep the proud angel, it shall not open its gates to the proud man. William Jenkins said, boldness in sin is no better than madness. You have evangelical Christians running around in madness today, all over the world. Thomas Manton said, 'tis diabolical to continue in sin. The angels left their habitation, and what followed? They lost their holiness. The fall of angels teaches the inexcusability of sin, the justice of God, and the glory of redeeming grace. The text teaches not merely that angels fell, but that even angels fell. Which is to say, excellence is no insulation against ruin. The dignity of the offender only aggravates the judgment. These celestial beings, created in purity, radiant in their intellect, stationed in Christ's heavenly courts, fell through voluntary rebellion, as it's written. They kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. God spared not the angels. Though they were more excellent than men, why then should man presume anything? It shows the principle. The more exalted the being, the more heinous the rebellion. Angels sinned not by seduction like Eve, not through bodily appetite like Esau, but by sheer spiritual pride. Their sin was a revolt of the will, a mutiny from their assigned station, an abandonment of holy order in pursuit of a higher throne. And in departing from their habitation, they forsook not only their place, but the presence of God. And in this lies the terror. They didn't slip. They chose. They had no power to stand, no grace to keep them from falling. That affirms an essential doctrinal distinction. Grace of creation is not grace of perseverance. That alone is born from regeneration in Jesus Christ, where the fallen angels, or angels of any kind, don't even have. They don't have that. They're not provided with that. Created perfection without sustaining grace is a slippery summit. And this is the angel's tragedy and Jude's warning to men. Let me give some observations in this. Observation one, the justice of God is unflinching. God didn't wait for a second transgression. It was instant. One sin consigned these majestic spirits to chains in darkness reserved for judgment. Their excellence did not lessen their guilt. It just increased their condemnation. If God judges even the highest creatures, what shall be the end of mere mortals who trample the grace of God underfoot? Well, I don't trample the grace of God underfoot. All Christians think that. The sin of angels lacks a redeemer. The sin of man lacks no savior but himself. He that spared not the angels, how shall we escape? Hebrews 2, 2 and 3. Second observation. Sin is the strongest chain, and hell is its darkest prison. The chains in which they're bound are not iron, they're triple cords. The chain of sin which binds them to evil without reprieve, the chain of God's sovereign power restraining their mischief, and the chain of conscience which gnaws them with the knowledge of what they were, what they are. Their habitation now is not light but darkness, that is, the absence of God's favor. They are not merely excluded from a location, but from communion. Hell, then, is not chiefly fire. Its forsakenness enjoying communion with Christ. Observation three, the grace of regeneration exceeds the grace of creation. The elect angels were confirmed by grace. The reprobate angels were passed by. Yet fallen man, equally undeserving, is offered something the fallen angels never were or had, a savior. Christ didn't take upon him the nature of angels, Hebrews 2:16. No. That should make man's pride a scandal and his ingratitude a horror when they leave their rightful station and change their station and go do what they want to do. What they forfeited eternally, these angels, men may regain through grace, and yet men toy still with sin. It's no small folly when men laugh upon the edge of a precipice or jest while their house burns down. It's stupid. There's something darker, deeper, and more deranged when a soul whose breath hangs by a thread can sin boldly in the very face of the judgment of the Almighty God. Have Christians read Jude? The despotes of Jude, Christ the sovereign? It's not merely sin, it's madness. That's what Jude is saying. You're mad to think you can go off and do whatever you want to do in the way that you want to do it. Well, my pastor told me I could go preach. Your pastor's an idiot. He's not listening to Jude. Jude is scolding the evangelical church at large, and this was 2,000 years ago. What is it but a kind of lunacy of the soul? To sport in chains, to mock the judge, and dance on the brink of everlasting ruin? That's what Jude is telling them. You don't do that. He doesn't tell them once. This is the amazing thing about Jude. He doesn't tell them once, don't be like the Israelites. He doesn't do that. He says, don't be like the Israelites. Don't be like the fallen angels. Don't be like Cain. Don't be like Balaam. Don't be like Korah. Don't be like Sodom and Gomorrah. People don't listen. That's why he does it over and over and over and over and over and over. And they still won't listen to him. They'll still go preach on the street if they want to. They'll still go presume to do whatever they want. Big sins, little sins. Judgment is called in Scripture the terror of the Lord. That's not without cause. Behold, the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bow with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled. Isaiah 10:33. To tremble before men may be weakness, but to laugh in the face of God is the height of insanity. What judge would not be incensed if, when his coming were announced, the criminals began to make merry and boast in their crimes? They would be idiots. What judge would put up with that? Yet such is the spirit of many sinners who take the delay of Christ's return as a license to riot. Oh, well, I don't go to the bars and such clubs, and I don't do drugs, and I don't do this, and I don't do that. That's not as he's just talking about that. God has a particular order, and he wants everyone in that order to be orderly. My Lord delayeth his coming, says the slothful servant, and so he drinks and beats his fellow servants. But his Lord comes in a moment unexpected and cuts him asunder, Luke 12:45-46. Men today curse the approach of the divine judge and call the thunder of judgment just shadows of mountains. But when those armies of vengeance come into view, when the heavens split and Christ descends and every mouth will be stopped, the madness of presumption will be exposed. Where now is thy mouth, the Lord will say, that spake so boldly against me? That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God, Romans 3:19. Indeed, what madness is it that the more men hear of hell, the more they run towards it? The sermons on judgment harden rather than humble most. That warnings are mocked and terrors are laughed at, and the chains of sin are clanked like instruments of music. Oh, soul, it's not boldness to sin under the knowledge of judgment. It's blindness. It's not freedom. It's chains. That's what Jude is telling you. If the devils themselves tremble at the thought of that day, how can sinful men be at ease in that particular way? The way to be fearless is to be fearful now. Consider all of Ecclesiastes, the entire book, the whole of it, every single thing that one, if not maybe, I would say one of the top five wisest men ever wrote. Fear God and keep his commandments. This applies to every person. That's his conclusion to the matter. That trembling which drives to Christ is better than 10,000 comforts which keep men from him. Shall the malefactor rejoice at the judge's summons? Jude is telling them. They're kept. They're condemned. They're set. Men cannot boast of peace while he lies in ambush against the holiness of God. Bold sin is not only damning, it's delusional. Therefore, men ought to repent early, lest they tremble eternally. They should weep now, that they might not wail then. Let them live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, for soon the trump will sound, and the time shall be no more. The sin of pride is the root of apostasy, and ambition unanchored from Christ's divine order even turns angels into devils. How might we apply it? Let us stand in awe of our privilege. Let no man say, oh, I'm gifted. I feel gifted enough. I'm safe because I'm gifted. Take heed. Oh, man, the silence, that subtle whisper within, I'm safe because I'm gifted. The angels were gifted. The angels were high and lofty, lifted high in the heavens. Do not suppose that a bright flame of knowledge is proof of a warm heart toward God. Consider that the angels turned. Celestial beings, clothed in unspeakable glory. Some of them were incessantly crying out before the throne, and that's all they do. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory, and that's all they do forever. Radiant with wisdom, ministers of fire, they fell. They weren't lacking in brilliance, they were lacking in obedience. Weren't lacking in light, they were lacking in humility. Their six wings, if some were a seraphim, bore them to the heights, but their pride cast them down to chains. The angels who turned wicked were once robed in majesty, dwelling in the courts of heaven, yet they fell headlong into ruin. And if such beings, made perfect in wisdom and strength, were not immune to destruction, how much less should any mortal presume? Manton said again, read your own guilt and apostasy in the sin of the angels. Let no man build his security upon some office, theological attainment, his years of service in the church. Gifts are from the giver, which is Christ by his Spirit, but gifts themselves, they're not guarantee of grace. Look at Stephen Hawking, he was smart. Look at Mozart, he was talented. Look at Billie Eilish today, talented. A man may possess the tongue of an angel and still bear the heart of a devil. Judas preached, Judas cast out devils, yet he was a devil himself. And he heard all of Christ's sermons. Many preach like angels, they perish like devils. That's what Jude is telling the church. That's what he's telling us. Their voices ring through the pulpits, but their hearts are chained in pride because they want to do what they want to do, and they don't want to do what God wants to do. They speak of Christ, but they don't cling to him. They warn others of hell, but they walk towards it with confidence. They shine before man, but they rot before God. No man should delay repentance in this. If angels had but one trial and fell irrevocably, shall men dare to play with his soul? Gamble on it? He that delays repentance has reason to suspect whether he was ever truly inclined towards it. These angels had no second probation. No second chance. There was no cross erected on their behalf, no gospel preached, no mediator sent for them. Their first fall was final, and for some of them, the next fall is their last. The axe is laid to the root of the tree, the prophet said. Their fall was final because God ordained it so. That's what Jude is saying. Yours might be near. God owed them nothing. He gave them no Savior. And he owes you nothing. If you neglect the offer of salvation, you might find yourself eternally past the reach of it. Don't think that you might come when you please. Grace is not at the beck and call of rebels. The door might close while your lamp remains unlit. That should make every proud sinner tremble. As if God would say, where is now thy mouth? I once spoke so boldly against me. What will the Lord do? To execute judgment upon all? To convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds that they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches with ungodly sinners have spoken against him? Who said that? Jude said that in verse 15. That's where he'll ultimately go. We, instead, should be humble. Cling to Christ, walk trembling in holiness. If pride casts angels from heaven, it will not lift you into it. We have to cast off every pretension of safety in ourselves. We have to cleave to Christ alone and to no other, not with a casual grip. Trembling hands, weeping eyes. There's no safety outside the shelter of the pierced Redeemer, none at all. There's no greater delusion than the conceit of safety without Christ. Man, ever since the fall, has been tempted to trust in his own strength, his own reason, his own righteousness. The natural man wants to have something. He wants to do something. He wants to feel important in the church. But if the angels that excelled in strength could fall from heaven, a third of them, not like 10 would wreak havoc. A third of them. How much more frail is man whose foundation is dust and who's crushed before the moth? To imagine that there's security in ourselves is to build a house on sand where the flood is rising and the winds are loose, and we have to cast off every kind of pretension, and any kind of pretension at all. Every fancied shelter, every vain thought of sufficiency, the learned man cast off his pride and learning, the religious man his forms, the moral man his decency, and the seasoned Christian his memories of obedience. If these become in any measure the ground of safety, no, there's but one rock, only one, and the rock was cleft by God. There's one shelter, it bears the wounds of crucifixion, because outside the pierced Redeemer, there's no safety, there's no peace, there's no refuge from the storm of judgment at all. And if we're to cleave to Christ, it's not going to be with a casual grip. I would hope it not be. It ought not to be with dry eyes. It ought not to be with proud hearts. Keep in mind, strength of grip, watery eyes, and things of that nature in a natural man, Esau. He cried. Saul gripped his sword very firmly. His kingdom. The safety of the soul is not a light matter. Judgment to come is not passing shadow. What angel dares to stand without fear in the presence of God? Shall we, polluted and poor, draw near without trembling? What are our wings to cover our eyes? What wings to cover our feet? The seraphim, they fly in their protected space. And they cover their creatureliness, their feet. They cover their eyes. They're not going to look upon God particularly. And they're just going to cry out. But what about us? Our sight of him, our creatureliness. The other thing that covers us is the blood of the Savior pouring down upon us. That keeps us in the everlasting covenant in that way. A broken heart and a contrite spirit, they're not signs of weakness. They're marks of those who know where safety lies. If a man does not presume and plead, he doesn't lean upon himself, he clings to another, and that Christ does not despise such trembling. His strength is for the weak, his mercy is for the most vile. Paul, in preaching to the Corinthians, said, many of you, terrible people, many of you are adulterers, many of you are murderers. But look what God has done. Look what Christ has done. His strength is for the weak, his mercy for the most vile man, the most vile woman. The bruised reed he will not break, and the smoking flax he will not quench. The proud he knows, though afar off. So we are encouraged to cleave to the Savior with all our soul. And we cleave to him as if the world were on fire and only one tree stood unburned, and that tree is a cross. Cleave to him as a man clings to the horns of the altar, as the manslayer flees to the city of refuge, and him alone. That's where deliverance is. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Proverbs 18:10. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. That is Lord. That is Jesus. Let us weep not only that man fell, but that angels did and did not rise again. Their fall was not less tragic for being less visible. Let their chains be your tears. Let their darkness be your warning. When you consider the ruin of Satan and his host, don't consider only their fate, but your resemble to their acts. Pride? Not nature made them devils. Christ, who heard the proud angels from heaven, shall not lift the proud man into it, because he resists the proud. If you're content to climb in your own strength, you'll be dashed down with greater force. If you desire your own station, in your own way, in your own time, greater will be your fall. The higher the boast, the greater the fall. You'll not rise by the ladder of gifts, nor be carried by the arms of self-confidence. The chains that binds the devil is sin, and pride is the lock. And every sin is a link in that unbreakable chain, but pride clasps them all together, because it's pride that made the angels fall, and pride that keeps men from God. Nothing so blinds a man to hell is this, that he'll not stoop to be saved. He can't be pardoned because he won't be humbled. Give up my ministry. Pastor said, I'm good at such and such. I want to do that. I'm not going to give that up. I serve the church in that way, and people like it when I do that. What is God's order? What has God set down? We then should be humble, humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt us in due time. He orders things. He's the one that sets them down. The memory, bring to your remembrance what Jude is telling you. Bring to your remembrance. Remember. Of angelic ruin and the dread of everlasting chains that should drive us to Christ's cross. We don't want to be like the angels that are kept by God in depravity. For only the humility of the Lamb can lift us where the pride of angels fell. So we should walk tremblingly in holiness. If God spare not the angels who are now bound in darkness, reserved unto judgment, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? 1 Peter 4:17. Well, I believe the gospel. I follow the gospel. Everyone says that. Better to tremble now and stand then than to laugh now and be condemned forever. Iniquities separate. Your sins separate you, and you're gone. And your sins have hid his face from you, Isaiah 59:2. There's no doctrine more solemn, no more heart-searching than that, that sin drives a wedge between the soul and Christ the sovereign. Jude is telling you that. Look at what the church did. Unbelief. Look at what the angels did. Pride. Not only does it offend God, it distances us from him. Not only in his disposition toward us, but also in our own disposition towards him. You just think about the experimental nature of it. You feel like you're close to him. You have a time, maybe it's months. You have this time that you're very close to him. You're doing all those things that he wants you to do. Lest he show you instantaneously. Mirror, mirror, look in the mirror and see all of the things that you don't do or you don't think about or that you're not good in or the degree of which. But aside from that, couple of months, you feel like you're very close to him, very near him, and then suddenly you sin, some stupid sin, a minute in the night watch of your mind going to the wrong place, and suddenly there's this wall. You don't feel like you did 2 months ago, or for the last 2 months. Suddenly there's this wall. It's because sin offends him. And you're realizing it. He already knows all of your sins. He knows your sins better than you know your sins. He knows all the sins that you don't even know you have sins. We have this emotional fixation on certain kinds of feelings that cause us to have walls in that particular way. That's because our knowledge wanes, like the angels. Our knowledge waxes and wanes in a particular way, and that has certain distancing conclusions for us. Not only in his disposition towards us, but also in our own disposition towards him, because sin builds a wall that heaven won't climb over. And the soul without grace doesn't tear it down. It's just by perception. But not all of it is just set in perception, because we're emotional beings. And so we have to deal emotionally with that. Those 2 months, I want to gain those back again. The Holy Spirit doesn't always give revival. Does he not? He doesn't. Not every day, not every week. Real revival, closeness, nearness, in the strong tower. What causes the one to rejoice and another to shrink? Sin. The same sun that warms the living with life scorches the dead in judgment. It's not God's nature that changes. It's our standing before him. And it's all by perception. I always use the idea of the moon. Outside at night, wonderful night, pick the perfect night. The stars are sparkling in the sky. The comets are flying. And there's the moon. And then you turn and you face the opposite direction. You go, oh, the moon has changed. No, the moon hasn't changed. You've changed. The moon's still in the same place it always was. It's not God's nature that changes. It's our standing that changes, our perception that changes. Adam knew the experience of that as soon as he hid. He already knew it. He was hiding because of it. Right after he sinned, he hid from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden, Genesis 3:8. It wasn't God who changed, Adam changed. The moon was still in the same place. He just turned, went the wrong way. It wasn't God who first turned away, man turned away. Yet in judgment, God confirmed the separation. Adam was cast out. Sin casts out the angels out of heaven. Adam and Eve were cast out of the sanctuary. Cain cast out of the assembly. Oh, he's going to talk about Cain. Jude's going to talk about Cain. And one day he'll cast all unrepentant sinners into out of darkness. Same thing for all of them. When sin is unrepented, separation from joy becomes permanent, and to lose God's presence isn't a light matter. It's the first taste of hell, which is why the confession tells us in the larger catechism, in the shorter catechism, that all of the miseries of this life are due to sin. It's a foretaste of what's coming in judgment. that causes sinners to draw back from God because guilt produces fear. Do you not think the devil is fearful? Sin loves darkness, it dreads the light. A soul with stained conscience shrinks from prayer, neglects the word, avoids the assembly. Oh no! Is God angry with me? They hide from the presence of the Lord. Even Peter, when overwhelmed by his unworthiness, cried out, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord," in Luke 5:8. He realized he was before the Lord of glory. Perception. Wasn't he with the Lord of glory just moments before? Yes. Why did he suddenly, his perception changed? How many still today echo that cry, not with their lips, but with their lives? They leave off prayer, they hide their Bibles, they skip communion, they delay repentance, all because they can't bear to meet the eye of the Savior. And God, if grace doesn't intervene, will say, "In kind, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire," Matthew 25:41. Prepare for who? The devil and his angels. You do the same thing, thus I will place you in the same place. Separation that began in life ends in death, and it's sealed for eternity. So you have to be thinking, will you defile yourself and expect still to walk boldly into the throne room? You know, Peter says in 2 Peter, "For such an entrance shall be ministered unto you into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." What kind of entrance is that? Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress makes the entrance glorious. I'm curious as to how holiness will make us feel and what we will perceive when we stand there. When we kneel there, will you clutch your sin and still claim the Spirit's comfort now? You have to either forsake your sin or forsake his presence, but you can't have both of them. The Spirit is a dove, not a raven. He rests on purity, and he flees from filth. The soul should say in trembling, "If I yield to this sin, I shall not be able to endure his presence, nor he mine." Keep in mind that all things are upheld by his sovereign power. He is near in all things. In him we live and move and have our being. Everyone does. But if I yield to this particular sin, I shall not be able to endure his presence. My perception will change. That's why the soul outside of Christ has absolutely no safety. Let no man imagine there is safety in themselves. The only shelter from divine wrath is the pure side of Christ. That's it. The only hiding place is Calvary's hill. Sin separates, but Christ reconciles. Sin distances, but Christ draws them near. Sin destroys, but Christ saves. There's no safety in yourself, no refuge in your own works, no refuge in your own strength. There's only mercy in Christ, mercy for the unclean, grace for the guilty, hope for the hopeless. So when sin tempts you, remember the angels. When sin tempts you, remember the unbelieving Israelites. Oh, we've just started it. We've just begun. Remember the angels. He's going to tell you. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember Cain. Remember Balaam. Remember Korah. Remember all the ungodly men. But, above all, remember the cross where sin was condemned and the way back to God was opened. That's Jude's warning in his second example of remembrance as it concerns the apostate angels in their pride. Consider it. Let's pray together.